All right, we're going to talk about life points this morning, a life points talk. We're talking about the end times, the last days, okay? So let's start out by saying that I've received many questions for you. I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions, but I know some of you will corner me in the hallway and we will get the answers. I included as many of the questions as I could in this little presentation, but I want to talk to you today about the last days in a way that you're probably not accustomed to hearing about it. I think, and as we go through this little presentation, I think you'll see there are more reasons to study the last days than to find out what is it that's going to happen in this world. And we'll touch on that as we go. So we're going to talk about apocalyptic scripture, okay? Apocalypse, apokalyptos, is a word that means unveiling, to pull back the curtain, apocalypse, to reveal what's back there with clarity. That's what the word means. Now, when you read apocalyptic scripture, you're looking at things that are, in one part, a crazy adventure. It is a crazy adventure about beasts and battles and bowls and trumpets and horses and imagery and symbolism. It's an interesting thing. And a phrase that takes place in a lot of the apocalyptic literature is, what must soon take place? That's a phrase you see all the time. But not only is it a crazy adventure, apocalyptic literature is, in many ways, confusing. It is confusing to people. And I hope today to bring some clarity to that situation for you. For God's not the author of confusion. We ought to have some real order about understanding what it is about the world in which we live. It's also controversial. A lot of people want to argue about their view on the end times, and it becomes a focal point of discussion, and to such an extent, it actually keeps us from the main point, and we miss it, but not this morning. And many people are concerned, very concerned, fearful. And we got to deal with that. We got to deal with the fact that a lot of people are really whacked out about what lies ahead, and they're really trying to figure out how they're going to get through it, or what does that look like? Patient endurance, Revelation 13 and 10. Patient endurance. Hold on to your faith. Let's figure out what we have, and is it worthy of helping us get through the situations that are ahead of us? The other thing about it is concealment. People like to conceal, when they read the book of Revelation in particular, they want to conceal some things and say, I got the secret. I got the secret to what this means. I know what this means, and I know when the return of Christ is coming. Like, I got some code. Well, there's no code, friend. There's no secret. It's an unveiling. It's an open thing. You're gonna get all the information you and I need when we look at the book of Revelation. We don't need any more information. We don't need to add to it. We need to come up with any secret code. None of that. And the last thing is critical thinking. I was talking with a college student this past week who was telling me about one of her classes. And she says, I like the class. It's very informative. I learn a lot. Gives me a lot of information. But there's something missing, she says. There's no critical thinking. There's no dialogue. There's no application. There's no sorting out the information to figure out what it really means in today's world and in tomorrow's world. And I think a lot of times our pulpits get filled with information, but there is a lack of critical thinking. And one of the things that I feel most important for me as a pastor is to get you to think. Think. Think critically beyond where you're at and take things out for a spin. So today you're not going to hear me say, and although this will really upset, I wonder if is he a pre-trib, a mid-trib, or a post-trib? Is he amillennialist? What is it? Who cares? Only to the extent it helps us to think, and I want us to think as Christians, because this world is full of thinkers, and the thinkers want answers from people who have thought about what it is they have to say. All right, so let's go on to the first question. How can we best understand apocalyptic scripture? All right, well, I got a verse for you. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 2. The first thing you have to know about apocalyptic scripture, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's revelation, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in 96 AD, put there by a guy named Domitian, Roman emperor, John was on that island of Patmos outside of Turkey because he would not declare that Caesar is Lord. Patmos was an island for political exiles and violent criminals. He went to that side of the 10-mile island where political prisoners go. He spent 2 years there until he was released by another leader who saw the wisdom in doing so. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, please don't put an S on the end. It kind of shows the world that you don't really know what you're talking about. There's one revelation of one person, Jesus the Christ. That's it. That's all that book is about. The testimony of Jesus the Christ, the Word of God. It is an unveiling of him. And most of what you see in that book is going to be about his name. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the faithful and true. That's what we're dealing with here. In fact, the whole entire Bible, if you really need to know, is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's in the first couple sentences, and God said, there's the word of God, the word made flesh, you made his dwelling among us. The whole Bible is about one thing and one thing only. The meta-narrative of Scripture is getting mankind redeemed from one paradise to another through the power and the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you look close enough, you'll see Christ throughout the Scripture, starting with the creation account, through the tabernacle, through the desert, the water, the manna, the rock, everything is about Christ, the high priest, everything. And then in the New Testament, the centrality of the focus of Christ. Now, is the revelation literal or figurative? Yes. Sometimes it is literal. The very letters that were written to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, that's literal churches and geographical locations who needed encouragement based on their circumstances. But there's also some imagery in there that's quite symbolic, different, that we're going to have to really understand in a different light and take our time to do so. Numbers have a very significant part or play, a role to play in Scripture. Two means two witnesses. Three, typically the Trinity. Four, speaking of the four corners of the earth, means creation. Five is a number of grace. Six is man's number. That's where we get 666. Seven is God's number. It means completion and perfection. And multiples thereof, 7 times 70, 77s, means even more completeness and fullness in a revelation of Christ. 12 is a governing number, 12 tribes, the leaders of those 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. 12 times 12, it was 144. You can imagine 144,000 is a completeness of the governing body of Jesus Christ, those sealed for the day of redemption. And 40 is a number of testing. You see this in the desert. 10 is a number of judgment. So as we go through some of the things we talk about today, keep these numbers in mind and keep them in mind as you actually read your Bible as well. Now, here's a critical thought. If the meta-narrative of the Bible is the redemption through Jesus Christ, then everything we read, every chapter, every verse, every book, directly or indirectly deals with the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. It puts him at the forefront of everything that is said and everything that is done. He holds all things together, and he's created in the all things, and he's made in the image of the invisible God. Now, one of the things we miss so often when we go to the Bible is we get on these rabbit trails, or we follow people that get on rabbit trails that lead us away from the centrality of Christ. Understanding apocalyptic literature ties us to him. He's the anchor. It ties us to him and what he says and what he does. You stray not from Christ, and you'll have a perfect understanding of what the Scripture is. The best teacher of Scripture is Scripture itself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit will teach you about what you read in your daily devotions magnifies Christ always. So when we get into discussions that don't magnify Christ or leave him out of the equation, we're probably on the wrong trail. Okay? That's our critical thought on that particular subject. All right, second question. How will we know the end times are coming? All right, besides saying they're coming, how will we know? Luke 21 and 28. When these things begin to take place, and we'll talk about these things in a second, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. because your redemption is drawing near. What things? Okay, this is what the world's going to look like when Christ returns. There's going to be a lot of deception. A lot of people thinking they know something, but then realizing they don't. There'll be a lot of deception in the way that we do things in culture. Regardless of what you think about the Affordable Care Act, there is something in the way that that bill came to pass, not being political here, but when you say we need to pass this bill so that we can read it, there's an element of deception. Okay? That's an example. Deception. People not really knowing what they think anymore. And not really, college students going off to school, hearing things in their classroom from professors, and coming back wondering if what they heard here or elsewhere, their whole entire life is true. Deception is very prevalent in the end times. False Christ. We see this happening a little bit more in foreign lands. Wars and rumors of wars. Kingdom will rise up against kingdoms. See this forever, all the time. And as we've talked about, like birth pains, there'll be famine, pestilence, earthquakes, the rise and the intensity of earthquakes, now here recently followed by tsunamis. Wickedness will be on the increase. Now, the deception and the wickedness on the increase is an interesting thing, because we get so desensitized to actual wickedness, we don't recognize it like we used to. That's why when you watch the Andy Griffith Show, you cannot believe how wholesome those people were. And you realize it's because they don't live in the world that I live in. They lived in a different time, in a different place, with different morals. Our morals have crumbled, and we have been deceived greatly. And the love of most, love of many will grow cold. There will be a falling away of people from their faith. You see this even happening now in the very times in which we live. There'll be false signs and miracles. Don't be surprised as we go forward into the next decade that there are many miracles and things that happen in crusades. And you can't always think that's God. And as we get closer and closer to the end times and the last days, I'm telling you, not all things. You have to discern. You have to look. You have to look at what's going on, what's being said. You have to use a gift of discernment that we are said by Scripture we should eagerly seek and desire. Days and seasons will be altered. I remember the first time I sat in a college class, and they said, well, this took place 1000 BCE. What? I thought, what is that? They don't even use BC and AD anymore. The first time I heard that, I was like, we're changing the calendar, aren't we? Yeah, before Common Era. People growing up and go to school, they don't even know what BC is. They don't know what AD is. Our calendar that was once centered on Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his advent on this earth is no longer. Our calendar is really before Common Era. And slightly, subtly, as we go on, you'll see more and more of that take place. And there will be an abruptness to the end times, like the flood that came upon the people in Noah's day. All right, so first you have the signs, and we're starting to see those. The next thing that you have is the actual last week, or what we call the tribulation. Okay, Daniel prophesied that there would be 490 years until the completion of the last week. The last week is a seven-year period of time. 450 from the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, plus 33 years of Christ on earth is 483. We lack 7 years. The last 7 years takes place in the church age that we are in now. When Christ ascended and went to heaven, the church age began, and the proclamation of the gospel through the book of Acts went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's during that church age, at the end of it, where the church is responsible for the proliferation of the gospel, the last week will come to pass. So Daniel had it on the money. There's one more week to go. We call that the tribulation period. Now, the first half of that, 3.5 years, will be a time of peace and diplomacy, as I said a couple weeks ago. A time of the Antichrist on earth gathering the favor of nations, not all but many, and through that treaty, that sign at the beginning of the tribulation, there will be a lot of favor placed upon him. Again, deception. The second 3.5 years will be a time of incredible, incredible, horrifying realities on the earth. Now, there are four horsemen that are talked about that takes place in that tribulation period. The first one is the white horse. The white horse represents that time of peace and diplomacy. The second is the red horse. The red horse represents martyrdom, civil strife, and violence. The black horse represents famine, economic injustice, and poverty. And the last horse, the pale horse, represents death and hell itself. You can see the progression of the deception leading to this tumultuous time on earth, both culturally, spiritually, and for sure financially in the world. And that, my friend, is because of what we call the mark of the beast. So that's mark of the beast is going to be necessary for people who take that mark to purchase things, to have food, to eat, to exist. It is an element of control through the Antichrist and the false trinity. The Antichrist has a false trinity. It is Satan himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, because all that the darkness does is counterfeit the truth, okay? So that's so far, that's what we have. We have the signs that lead up to the tribulation period. Then you halfway through the tribulation, you have the absence of diplomacy. Then you have terrorizing taking place. And then we have the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is going to take place in three ways. If we could take a vote on it this morning, most of us would vote for the pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is the snatching up of the believers off the face of the earth. How many would want the pre-tribulation? Okay, that's good. At least I know you're listening. The second is the midpoint after that season of diplomacy when things begin to get bad, the snatching of the church. And the third is that the church, the believers, would be involved in the whole 7 years. Signs, tribulation period, and rapture, before, during, or after. And then it's followed by the Battle of Armageddon, which we talked about last week. The Battle of Armageddon is the second coming to Christ, as is in part the rapture, and it is the coming of Christ to this earth with his church to battle Satan. And we talked about that last week in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or also called the Valley of Decision, a literal 200-mile fertile plain, a battlefield. If it's to be a literal battle, it'll take place there. It'll be a 180-mile stretch of bloodshed on the earth. And then Gog and Magog are kings and nations from the north and from various directions. We won't go into a lot of detail here, but for the most part, there's going to be the calamity of the coming together of the greatest controversial collision, spiritual and physical battle we know as Armageddon. Followed by the millennial reign of Christ. Some people think that's a literal 1,000 years here on earth. Others think it's figurative. The point is Christ is reigning over the earth with his people. And then a critical thought for you to think about. Signs and miracles point us toward a person. Now, no one can argue, if you really got into it, that all of the things that I just mentioned, famine, pestilence, earthquake, wars, rumors, all that stuff, is intensifying as we go through human history. That's measurable. That's not hard to understand. These signs that are coming to pass, like birth pains growing with intensity, are bringing us to a place where we could focus on the signs or we could focus on the person. Don't focus on the signs and miss the one they point to. This is true of all aspects of life. It's a principle. And I think this is the why. Why don't we know? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Think critically. Why don't we know when the rapture is? Why can someone say, I know for sure? No one can say, I know for sure. Why? Why is that? Why have we not been given enough information? Because we're not to know. We're not to know when the rapture is. We don't need to know. Enjoy the mystery. Everybody, we're Americans. We want to know everything. Would someone please tell me every intricate detail so I can talk about this like I'm informed? You don't know. No one knows, okay? We don't really know. You could say, well, pre-trib. Why are most people pre-trib? That's what we want. That's it. So a pastor now, critically thinking pastor's got to think about this. Is it safe and right to say that we as Christians, will have nothing to do with the tribulation. That's irresponsible. Critically thinking, we have to focus on the fact that the signs point us in the direction of the fact that Christ is coming, but we don't actually know when and what our role in that process will be. Okay? So having said that, this is the principle. Let's say you're battling cancer, you're battling depression, you're battling poverty, whatever it is. There's a great lesson to learn here this morning. If you focus on the signs, if you focus on the symptoms, if you focus on the situation long enough, the situation elevates itself above Christ himself. I know what we mean when we say I'm battling an illness. I know what we mean when we say I'm battling depression. I'm battling an addiction. But you don't battle. The battle is actually not yours. It's the Lord's. So to the extent we focus on some problem, if we focus on it long enough, it will enlarge. And when it enlarges to a greater extent in our mind and in our heart and in our life than Christ himself, that's where we have a problem. In fact, we have an idol. Think about that. That's why the revelation is about Christ, not about signs. And as I've said before, none of you came up the mountain today and pulled over to the side and looked at a sign and studied it on your way to church. It said 7.2 miles to CBC. You knew that was probably the case, so you came here. This was the destination, not the sign itself. So think about that. Now, how anxious should we be about the tribulation? Okay, we studied the Beatitudes not long ago in Matthew chapter 5, right? Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that there are Beatitudes in the book of Revelation? There are 8 of them. The word blessed appears 8 times in 7 verses of Scripture. John the Revelator gave us Beatitudes. What did it mean? Happy is, joyous is, complete is, content is, the one who. Blessed are those who are persecuted in the Sermon on the Mount. But blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, he says in Revelation 1. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it. And as I said earlier in the service, John saw Jesus and he fell at his feet as though dead. Critically think about that for a minute, please. Here's a guy who was loved the most by Christ, had the closest relationship of any human being on earth with Jesus himself, sat next to him at the table. A reunion with Christ for John wasn't like, hey, awesome, haven't seen you in a while, what's up? No, there was such a fullness of the definition of the majesty and the brilliance of Christ himself that he who was closest to Christ on earth could do but one thing, fall down on the ground as though dead. How long did it take him? A nanosecond. That's the brilliance of Christ in his fullness of the apocalypse. So staggering was the vision of Christ himself before John, he could say nothing, do nothing, but appear to be as though dead on his face. This is the Christ we worship this morning. We didn't worship the first century Christ. We worship the one to whom you would see with your eyes and fall as though dead on the ground. There's an apocalyptic fullness to who Jesus is that John tapped into. And he, in that unveiling, he gives us that picture. That's who you pray to tonight. That's who you bow before. That's who you talk to as you drive down the mountain. That brilliance of the fullness of Christ. It's amazing. And when we get anxious about the end times, when we get fearful about the end times, we diminish that brilliance. We discount it. We say it's not real. He's not on the throne. I'm going to make a throne, and on it I'm going to worry. But you see, that's true of any aspect of life. If you're without, or you're sick, or you have trouble in your family, or you can't seem to get where you want to go in life, or you're lonely, or you're whatever it is, do you understand, my friend, who is on the throne? To whom are we talking and listening? To whom is giving us direction? He is the brilliance of the invisible God. He is. You, if you saw him in front of your eyes, you couldn't do anything but get on your face, shut your mouth, be still as though dead. So should we be anxious about the tribulation? Are you kidding me? What? What would we have to worry about? pre, mid, post, what's the difference? He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And in his fullness, I am the apple of the eye of God. I am bought with a price. He owns me. I am marked with a seal. I already have a seal on me. So do you. And it's sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to worry about. What are we worried about? What are we freaking out about? This brilliant Christ is in charge. That's what I like about him. So the Beatitudes in Revelation, you go back and look at those. Every time the word blessed appears. And I know everybody says it's pre-trib, but I got a critical thought for you. Then why is he always telling people to fear not in the middle of it all? Who's he talking to? Take that out for a spin. The debate over the timing of the rapture masks the real question. How resilient is our resolve and how rooted in Christ are we? Now we're getting somewhere. It's going to be bad. Should we be anxious? Here's a question for you. Forget about the... Who's a procrastinator in here? I am. Okay. I'm going to deal with it next week. I'm serious. Oh, I said that stupid comment. Then I don't realize what I was going to say. Okay, you can put this off into the future if you want to. But here's a question for you today. Is the depth of your walk and relationship with Christ today, right now, deep enough to handle the challenges you have in your life today? Is there a depth, an authenticity there that is a reservoir of strength to help you to keep from drifting in the storm that is inevitably around the corner in your life today? Forget the last days. That's the question. Here's a critical thought. Why would you tell the entire world what's going to happen and how bad it's going to be? Think about it. You ever think like this? I do. Why would you go to the trouble of telling the world it's going to be really bad in advance? Any boat that leaves the port has an anchor on it. Why? Because they realize they're going to need it in tumultuous times, and they don't need to drift. If you're drifting in your life today, it's because you have not an anchor, not the reality of the anchor of Christ to the extent you need it. Well, I'll tell you, things are going to get bad, and we could be a part of it. The question is, do we have the depth of relationship now to handle the challenges that lie ahead? That's the real question. Now, instead, we argue about pre, mid, or post. Okay, well, I'm trying to think like a shepherd. Argue that all you want. It's all in vain, and at the end of the day, we'll all figure out who's right or wrong, won't we? But not until that time. But in the meantime, let's acquire the depth. And what does that mean? When you open that book up at your desk at the office, when you play that CD of the scripture in your car on the way home, when you come to church and worship, when you have your devotion in the morning, don't you see you're digging a depth into your relationship with him that's going to help you to weather the storm that is inevitably coming, regardless of whether it's the last day tribulation or an illness, or a challenge, or you're fired, or you're no longer needed, or now you work here for 29 hours, I'm sorry. Whatever the case may be, whatever life brings you, the question is, the big question is, regarding the tribulation, are you ready for what lies ahead today? You see, that's what I'm getting at. We don't need to argue about who's right or wrong, we need to actually do something about it in preparation for, regardless of who's right or wrong. Next question, how can one best prepare for potential dire circumstances, limited freedom, and possible persecution, and predicting dates? Okay, you have to be, 2 Timothy 4 and 2, you have to be prepared in season and out. High school students, the question is what college you go to. I guess that's important. And what are you going to major? That's important too. But the question also is, am I doing something now in high school to prepare me for my sophomore year in college? The question is, I'm going to retire in a few years. The question is, am I preparing myself spiritually, physically, financially, socially, and culturally for what lies ahead. Some of you are going to have a baby. You got a 9-month head start in being a parent. Am I preparing myself now to be the parent God's called me to be? Some of you are not married, but you want to be. You're praying for a spouse. The better prayer is, God, prepare me today for the wife you've called me to be. So when that reality comes, I'm prepared to do so. That's how we live our life. That's why we have the heads up about the last days. Not so we can get on the internet and argue with people over when things are going to happen. That's the deception. The real question is, how do we prepare for any eventuality? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out, correct, rebuke, and encourage. My role as a pastor is to say things, to do things, to exemplify things in your life, and to preach things that better prepare you for, in advance, for what lies ahead. People don't do that anymore. We just impart information and we don't think critically. Desire depth. Be rooted and established in the love of God and the word of God. Think like a shepherd, parents. Think like a shepherd. What does your kid need 2 years from now? Give it to him now. Our depth in Christ must exceed the depth of our problems. Next question. What are some themes that are prevalent in culture as the end times grow to a close? Well, as I said, the faith of many will grow cold. And there's going to be an increase of this. And you have to watch this in your life. I have to watch this. We're going to have a greater, in our culture, a greater fear of man than we are the fear of the Lord. We'll talk about this in the weeks ahead as a church. There's a contest going on in our community right now. Nobody knows about it, but it's being said. People are discussing what churches do the most in the community, for the community. And if you're not careful, that'll turn into, well, they do more and they don't do enough, or they have more money, they should be doing more, or this or that. How about this? How about everyone seek the Lord and everyone do what the Lord has called you to do, and you march in a cadence and a step with the Holy Spirit and leave the results up to God? We get into this fear of man attitude where we compare and contrast ourselves to other believers, to other churches, to other Christians, to the guy that works in, to the district manager that works in cubicle 4, to the lady down the street, to the kid across the classroom from us. What is the Spirit of God saying to you, and what is God calling you to do? And we have a clear conscience. This comes up in the New Testament a lot. A clear conscience about what God is calling you to do keeps you from trying to be a man pleaser, a woman pleaser. You do what the Lord has told you to do, the fear of God, the reverence for God. Tolerance will be on the rise, big time. You see that everywhere. So much tolerance that it actually harms people. A tolerance that neglects the truth that sets people free. A watering down of the gospel already started big time. The day is coming, and may now be, when people will have to stand up in the pulpit and explain what repentance is, for they haven't heard that word in decades. To grieve, to mourn over your own sin. A well-placed shame that says, I'm not who I think I am. I'm in need of a Savior. The day will come when many churches won't have anything to say about that. The love of God will be discounted to the absence of repentance, the absence of sin. You already hear it. Some of the largest churches in the country say nothing of repentance. Sin is a word hardly ever spoken about. It's old school. It's for the old, it's old school. It's for the previous generation. Young people, if you ever get involved in a ministry that never uses the word repentance or sin or humble yourself or die to self, you don't hear those words coming up, something is wrong. And you best take a step back and look at it. The love of God at times is tough. A tough love. Gray areas will shrink. This is happening in our culture all the time. There's very little middle ground anymore, even doctrinally. That's changing. And things are becoming very clear where we stand, where it comes to the gospel. Gospel is so simple, you don't have, it's not real complicated. It's pretty easy to tell when you're on either one side of the coin. The role of the Holy Spirit will expand. I see that happening here. This is a great little case study, this church. People from every denomination, background, and Pentecostals, Charismatics, Catholics, Lutheran, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, this is like a dog pound. We got every flavor. It's like Baskin Robbins in here. Every background is represented here. But you know what? That's pretty standard, the direction that the church is going in. Pentecostals and Catholics and evangelicals are flowing into the same river, and we're finding out together in the timing of the Lord who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in our life. And the Pentecostals are probably having to downshift a little bit. The Baptists are having to get in fifth gear. Presbyterians, don't worry about it. You're in the right place. You're supposed to be here. It's ordained. Don't worry about that. We're going to get it figured out. But if you open this book and stick with the book, every Sunday someone says, invariably someone says, I know I say this every Sunday, or I didn't think you could do it every Sunday, but that was another good sermon. I said, well, it's a good book. If you stick with the book, how can you go wrong? Really? Think about it. How can you go wrong? There'll be a move away from denominationalism. It's happening. And some churches, I hate to say it, but it's true. Some churches, you might as well put the word Ichabod on the top. About 20 years away from an empty church. They're about 100 funerals away from desolation. And it's not anybody but the doctrine. In the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And it's about the teaching. Next question, how reliable is the Bible in forecasting the future? My daughter called me the other day. I said, how are you doing in your classes? She said, yeah, really good. I got on a test. I got 120 on a test. I said, what? Yeah, there's extra credit. I got 120. And I thought, man, it took me like 3 tests to get 120. Awesome. The point is, the Bible is 100% accurate 100% of the time. Daniel chapter 9, as I talked about forecasting the last week, to the moment. Matthew 24, all the signs I just talked to you about, all listed right there. The desolation of the temple in AD 70, right there. The second 300 verses regarding the messianic advent of Christ, all correct. All the prophecies yet to come will be fulfilled. The promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. 100% accurate. Even the 4 blood moons, a new book out, I was looking at it the other day. The actual, if you look at astronomy, not astrology, astronomy that looks at the solar eclipses and the lunar eclipses and the solar and lunar eclipses together, if you look at the advent of those over time, you'll see a direct lining up of significant events as they pertain to Israel and their feasts. And we are looking at, next year, in April, at Passover, in the Feast of Tabernacles in October, April of 2015, and a coming together of these blood moons. We'll talk more about this later, but the lining up of the sun, the moon, and the stars, which always is indicative of, historically anyway, if you study this, these solar and lunar eclipses always are a tough time for Israel and a gaining of victory post that tough time, all lining up with the sun, moon, and stars. And that's something you got to think about. A lot of people worship the sun, moon, and stars, but we worship the one who put them in place, lines them up to the very second. Critical thought. If the Bible is 100% reliable in bringing about what is prophesied, then we could expect, could we not, 100% reliability regarding the promises of God and cooperation with our obedience. If the Bible is right 100% of the time, and we do what the Bible says, and the promises that are given to us through our obedience ought to happen 100% of the time. Is that correct? Okay, how many believe that? How many are afraid to raise your hand? Because you know me well enough to come and say the following. When we fail to act in obedience to what the Bible says, the promise of would have been there, but isn't 100% of the time. When you forgive others, you'll be forgiven. When you give, your needs will be met. When you seek first the kingdom, your needs will be met. Why do you think I'm sitting here talking about being in GMO? If I could get you to seek first the kingdom, I know your needs are going to be met. What we typically do is pray that my needs will be met. Pray that God will provide. The real prayer is, critical thought, the real prayer is, how can I get you to first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness that all your needs would be met? Don't ask me to pray that your needs be met. Ask me to pray how to get you to seek the kingdom. You see the difference? We've got to think critically about this. Love others and love God, and everything's pretty much taken care of. For the most part, our actions and inactions reveal who we really think about God and his word. We can talk all we want about what our faith is, but faith without works is dead. Some of us agree with God about what he says, and some of us don't. Not because we say so, because we do so or we don't. Test me in this, says the Lord. Bring the whole tithe into the local storehouse and see if so there will be food in my house. About 3% of Americans believe that, because about 3 to 6% actually do it. And 3 to 6% actually run the kingdom of God in their giving because they trust the Lord. And no person who's ever tithed on a regular basis has ever gone without or begged for bread. That is the fact. Yet we don't believe it because we don't do it. Yes, everything that God says he will do, he does. Next question. What will the role of Israel be during the end times? This goes back to Genesis 12, a promise made to Abram. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Here's all I know, and you could get into a lot of theological doctrinal questions about the role of Israel. Is Israel Israel? Is Israel the country? Is Israel the church? Who is Israel? But all I know this, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed, and I've seen nothing but that reality come to pass. I don't know about you. I do know that. I do know in the end times, Israel is geographically central to a lot of the events of the second coming of Christ, of Armageddon. And I know that those who are allies with Israel in word and in deed will be blessed because God is correct 100% of the time. Two more questions. In the end, God seems less loving, more like the Old Testament. Why is that? If God is love, why the end battles like Armageddon? A lot of people think there's more violence in the Old Testament than in the New. But there's not. If you think that, critically think about something. The single most violent act ever to take place on this sphere that is floating in midair is the horrific crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God involved himself personally in violence and scorned our shame and took upon himself sin and became one with it. Now that's different than the physical brutality. God trumped the whole Old Testament in one afternoon by taking the Old Testament's sin upon himself and became one with it. That is the definition of violence. But it's also where violence meets love. At the center of those two pieces of wood, violence and the law meet love and grace, and he took that upon himself. God is a righteous judge, and we weren't right. So he brought his rightness and hung on the cross. Adam hid in the trees. Jesus hung on one. Adam tried to cover himself in the trees. Jesus hung naked on a cross. Adam hid. Jesus became public disgrace, personified. The Ten Commandments we think are incredibly violent judgments. We've had a series on that. It was anything but love. It was a merciful petition for God himself to bring the Egyptians to himself. And some actually followed Yahweh in the desert. However you want to look at it, the plagues in Egypt, the commandments, however you want to look at it, it all boils down to this. In the midst of the tribulation, in the worst of the worst of the latter part of the 7 years, this interesting verse appears in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And I want to share with you what I think was going on in that moment. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. All right. I know God to be love, not to love, but to be love. I know that the tribulation and the rapture and the signs preceding it are about one thing and one thing only. God in a, quote, holy desperation, wanting all man to repent and come to him at the 11th hour. The cataclysmic chaos on this earth, the terror, the things, the bulls of wrath, the seven judgments, all of that interplays with one reality. God wants all people to be saved, that none should perish. And God is slow to anger to that end. I think what God did is he intensified the wrath on the earth in a desperate plea for all of mankind in the future to get on their face and acknowledge him as Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the intensity of the actual judgment and wrath on the earth, God waits for a half an hour in total, pristine, quintessential silence, waiting for the voice of those who would repent. And it became the focal point of heaven. Is there any on that earth who are going to repent at the intensity of that moment of terror? Because he wants them for all eternity. So intent upon that repentance, God silences heaven and waits for a lone voice. He goes to every extent possible to bring people to himself, even dying on a cross. Argue all you want about the chronology of it all. That's what it's about. The question is really this. Here's a critical thought. Who have you and I led to Christ that he won't have to wait to hear them repent in the midst of that intense horror and silence? Think on these things. This is what you get out of really looking at the last days. Not a formula, not a book, not a TV program, not a prophecy, not a secret code. The application of God today in our life in preparation and works and in good works. What will heaven be like? Last question. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. Luke 21 and 33. A lot of people think this. We got to get our thoughts straight. A lot of people think you're going to go to heaven and you're going to get a spot and you're going to sit there for all eternity and sing. I got news for you. That would drive some of you people crazy. You have a hard time with three songs. You get itchy during three songs. Eternity? Are you kidding me? No, that's what heaven looks like now, friend. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to do this thing all over again, but the right way. Inexplicable joy. The absence of shame, presence of liberty, purpose, meaning, direction, true worship. How incredible. God is simply replacing the first paradise with his own and is redeeming us back to that paradise. As I've told you before, in the river, the four headwaters in Genesis chapter 2, 9 through 11, are three things: gold, pearls, and precious stones. Right there in the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation 21, you see three things: gold, precious stones, and gates of pearl. God has had you on his mind the entire time. Fear not. He is bringing you from one paradise to another. And it will be a full paradise. It will be inexplicable. Let's not talk about it, for there aren't words to describe it. For all eternity, unfettered fellowship with God. After World War II, the many orphans were brought to people's homes, and their parents had been killed, and would sit up at night afraid, not knowing if they would eat the next day or if anyone would know them or love them or care for them. And the foster parents would come to their bed at night with a piece of bread, and they would take that piece of bread and they'd put it in the hand of the orphan. They'd squeeze their little hand around that bread and says, "Tonight you have something to eat. And tomorrow when you awake, I'll come in and greet you. And tomorrow we'll have bread again. And everything is going to be okay." Some of you have your own personal tribulation, a downsized version going on. And I'm here to tell you today, think critically. Everything is going to be okay. It's going to be okay. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. You will overcome by the power of the blood of the Lamb and a word of our testimony. Even Jesus the Christ. Let's listen to the last song as we think about what was said here this morning, about how we live today in light of the last days.
I saw the Lord.